getting together are fewer and fewer in number, and only one after tonight. I trust the Lord has blessed you all, as he's blessed me, by our mutual fellowship and by our meditation on the Word of God. This morning, my stories, two of them, were about little children, and there are a lot more about little children. A lot of the stories that are told, the preachers are the butts of these stories, and this story I'm going to tell you is about a little child, not a boy, but a little girl, and about a preacher. The preacher was invited to this home for dinner. I suppose he was speaking there, and he was invited to the home. And the mother of the home was rather busy, scurrying hither and thither, getting everything ready for the preacher. And she asked the little girl if she would set the table for the preacher coming, which she willingly did. Well, when the preacher sat down and was about to eat, he had to remark that he didn't have a knife and fork. He didn't have any utensils. And the mother said to the little girl, "Why didn't you give the preacher his knife and fork and spoons?" And the little girl said, "Well, Mom, you said he ate like a horse, and I didn't think he would need knife and fork." Well, it again reinforces the challenge that I brought to you this morning, that we should watch carefully what we say in any circumstances, especially in front of other people, and perhaps especially in front of children. I trust the Lord will help us to guard our lips. Let's turn again, if you will, to this great chapter, the first book of Kings and chapter 18. First Kings and chapter 18. This is the story of Elijah on the Mount. This is a highlight, the high point of Elijah's career. He's on Mount Carmel. And we're going to take the story in stages, and instead of reading it all in one, I'm sure you're perfectly acquainted with this marvelous story, we're going to take it in little bits of a few verses each. We're going to begin by verses 17 to 24. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, or the prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken." The Lord will bless to us this first reading from his holy book. Keep your Bible open here, because we're going to continue with our story in a few moments after we look at these verses. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O God, our Father, once again we are gathered to sing thy praises and to hear thy word. We thank thee for this great scene that we've been contemplating and that we will be thinking about this evening. We pray that thou wilt grant that we may learn the lessons that thou wouldst have us learn, and that we may go from our study challenged and blessed. May thy Spirit enlighten thy word to us and open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask this and give thee thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure for every believer, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel must be one of the most stirring and most exciting and most fascinating and most thrilling in all the Bible. I cannot read it too often. It's a tremendous story. And I'm sure every one of us has found it like that since the day we were children. Some of us yesterday were at Gettysburg, and we followed the course of that great battle, a battle that was critical in the history of the United States of America. But we are going to be considering tonight a greater battle than that. There weren't greater numbers involved, there weren't greater casualties and fatalities involved, but it was a greater battle. It was one of the greatest battles of all time. It wasn't the greatest. The greatest took place on another mountain. The greatest took place, of course, on Mount Calvary. But this great battle took place on Mount Carmel, and it was an amazing battle. It was a battle between one good and great prophet and 450 false prophets of Baal. Or we could say it was a battle between a great prophet and a wicked and evil king. Or we could even say it was a battle between a prophet, one prophet, and 450 prophets, and a king, and all the people of Israel. They were all united against him. Or we could say it was a battle against a prophet of the Lord, and against the prophets of Baal. In the last analysis, this was a battle against God, and against Baal and all his followers. God was behind this battle. And it's a tremendously important battle. For the question that was raised and settled at this battle is, who is your God? Who is the God? Who is the God of heaven? And that question was raised, and that question was settled. That's the question we all have to answer tonight. Who is our God? Who is our God? Who, perhaps, or what is our God? For even amongst many Christians, we have to ask that question. What is your God? Is your God the sovereign Lord of heaven? Is your God your business? Is your God your pleasure? Is your God your home? What is your God? And there's a battle in the lives of many people today as to who is our God. Let's think of the setting of this battle. The setting, of course, is Mount Carmel. Carmel is actually a mountain range that we find in northwest Israel, jutting out into the Mediterranean Sea. It rises to an elevation of over 1,700 feet. The Phoenicians, in the time of Elijah, regarded it as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. And that, had been the case, of course, it gave Baal a favored chance in this battle. Mount Carmel remains green throughout the year. I don't suppose it was green at this time because of the drought that had prevailed, because of the absence of rain or dew, but this remains green throughout the year when there is rain and especially dew. It's rich in vegetation. It's extolled in the Bible for its beauty, Mount Carmel, beautiful spot. Today, there is a modern city, Haifa, at the foot and on the slope of this mountain. In addition, this city and this mountain slope is world famous as the world center for the Baha'i faith. The Golden Dome Baha'i Shrine sits on that mountain slope today. So it's really a place of worship of a foreign god, of a false god, today as it was at that time. For 3.5 years, Elijah has been training for this event. First at the brook Cherith, and then in the home of the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. What would you feel like if you had been there with Elijah and all these people against you? I would have felt shaking. I would have been trembling in my shoes. But as we read the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, he had supernatural strength and supernatural ability. No evidence that he was nervous, although I would certainly have been nervous in this particular situation and condition. As I said, we're going to think of this story in different phases. And we're going to think of the people that are involved. It's always Elijah. But first of all, let's notice Elijah and Ahab. Elijah and Ahab. That's what we read in these first few verses. This was a great confrontation between a great prophet and a wicked king. It was the second confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. But I think it would be a lot different from the first time. I believe at this time, this was like facing the lion in his den. It was like facing a bear robbed of its cub. Because in the interval between that first confrontation in Ahab's palace that we read about in the first verse of 1 Kings 17, in between that and this confrontation just before Mount Carmel, there had been 3.5 years of drought. No rain at all. And so far as Ahab was concerned, Elijah was responsible for that drought. Really, it was Ahab, or perhaps more particularly Jezebel, that was responsible for the drought, and all the people of Israel who had followed in their ways. In the interval, Elijah had been in seclusion, first of all at the Brook Cherith, and then in the seclusion of the widow's home in Zarephath. And now he was called to meet with Ahab himself, to be confronted with him. There were 7,000 men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. We are told that in the next chapter. Elijah perhaps didn't know about that. The Lord revealed it to him later on. And they hadn't been prepared to take a public stand. And so what Elijah did on this particular occasion was going to be of tremendous significance to these men, or these persons. No doubt there were women as well. To these persons who hadn't taken a stand for the Lord against Baal. Here was a man who was prepared to take the stand, and to take the stand openly and in public. And you can readily recognize what it must have meant to these people who had been for God and had not bowed the knee to Baal, who were diametrically opposed to Ahab, but were afraid to take the stand. When they heard of Elijah, you can imagine how it would strengthen them and give them courage. Sometimes you and I are in that situation, the situation of Elijah. We may be in a circumstance where we think we're the only Christian there. But there may be other Christians there who are just waiting for somebody to take a stand. It may be that we're on a cruise with other people. It may be that we're on a vacation with non-Christians. Sometimes Christians do that. It may be that we're in business or in work with non-Christians. And we have a responsibility to show our colors and to reveal our stand. And when we take a stand, it may be that others will come and take the stand with us. And so there was the situation. You notice the confrontation in the verses that we have read. Ahab, when he saw Elijah, said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Of course, that's what he thought. It wasn't really Elijah that troubled Israel. It was Jezebel. And Ahab following Jezebel, and the people of Israel following him, that troubled Israel. And Elijah responded clearly and put the blame on the right shoulders. He said, "I am not the one that troubled Israel. I haven't troubled him, but you and your father's house, you have troubled Israel." And after the confrontation, there was a challenge. Now, as we noticed already, Ahab was the king. He was the sovereign. Elijah was simply one of the subjects. And so far as Ahab was concerned, apart from the fact that he was a prophet, he was a country lad, and not a very great moment or significance. He wasn't a king or a leader. He was just a prophet, and Ahab didn't think very much about him. But actually, it was Elijah who's leading the conversation. It was Elijah who made the challenge. It was Elijah who suggested the battle. It was Elijah who appointed the place. And it's very significant and noteworthy that Ahab, who had up till now had been around the little finger of Jezebel, now does exactly what Elijah tells him to do. He orders his prophets to come to Mount Carmel, as Elijah had challenged and commanded him. There then is a challenge between Elijah and Ahab. The second phase is in verses 21 to 24. And the second phase brings before us Elijah and the people. And it's again a challenge and a choice. A challenge and a choice. It reminds me of the challenge and the choice of Joshua to his people. So remember in the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he said, I'm going to take my stand. I'll tell you where I stand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly what Elijah is saying here. You've got to make a choice. You can't halt between two opinions. The word halt can be translated, you can't jump up and down. It's the same word that's used later on of the prophets of Baal, jumping up and down on the sacrifice, leaping on the sacrifice. It's the same word that's used there. You can't jump up and down from one point to another. And you can't stand on the sit on the fence. You've got to make a decision. You've got to decide whether you're for the Lord or for Baal, whether the Lord is God or whether Baal is God. You've got to make your choice. And when the people were confronted with that, they didn't say a word. They had no answer to Elijah. And so Elijah said, I'm going to make a challenge to you. And I'm going to put it this way, I'm the only one that remains of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now then, I'll let them get two bullocks, and let them sacrifice them, choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, lay it on a wood, on an altar, put no fire underneath it, I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire underneath it. And call you on the name of your God. The prophets of Baal were to call on the name of their God, and the one that answered by fire, let him be God. Well, the people said, well, that's fair enough. They thought that was good. They said, it's well spoken. And so they accepted this challenge. Whichever one the Lord sent fire would be the God. The Lord's God. There then is the challenge to the people. Now the next part of the story is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let's read that bit of the story. It's rather humorous in a way, and it's very significant. Let's begin at verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first for your many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in your journey. Or at peradventure he sleeps and must be awake. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. As I said already, it was one against 450. Elijah had suggested, first of all, not only the prophets of Baal, but the prophets of the groves, or the prophets of Asherah. They were under Jezebel's jurisdiction. They sat and ate at Jezebel's table. It doesn't seem that they came along. I suppose that Jezebel refused to let them go. And so it was only the prophets of Baal that were there on Mount Carmel, one against 450. Now, it's important for us to know that Baal was believed to be the weather god. Baal was the one who was said to control the rain and vegetation and fructification. Baal was the man who controlled the weather. And yet, he had done a poor job. 3.5 years, there had been no rain. And no doubt they had tried over and over again to get rain from Baal, but it hadn't come. Now was his last chance. Baal not only was supposed to control the rain, but Baal was supposed to send fire from heaven. Fire in the form of lightning. So here was his opportunity to prove himself. He hadn't proved himself by sending the rain. He had totally failed altogether. And so Elijah says, here's your chance. If you are the God who sends fire, then you speak to your God. Ask him to send fire. To prove himself, to prove that he is God after all. And what happened? Well, we're going to see what happened as we look at this part of the story. Elijah gave them the first chance at it. That was, he was giving them really the highest position, the highest favor. He didn't say, well, I want to go first. No, he said, you take the first chance. You see if your God will send fire on the sacrifice. And, of course, you know what happened. They tried with all their might to get Baal to respond. They did all sorts of things. He tried till noonday, from 9 o'clock till noon. And then he tried from noon till the evening sacrifice at 3 in the afternoon. For about 6 hours, they tried to get Baal to answer. They did all sorts of things, even went the length of cutting themselves with swords and spears, slashing themselves, in order to get Baal to respond, but he didn't respond. And Elijah mocked them. And he says, well, you must have to cry louder. Baal doesn't hear you. He may be on a journey. He may even be asleep. He may be busy doing something. You get him to, you cry louder to him. And in spite of the fact that they raised their voices and cried as loud as they could and slashed themselves with swords and spears, Baal didn't answer. Oh, it was a tragic day for Baal, that. It was a tragic and sad day for Ahab. It was a tragic day for the prophets of Baal. But, of course, at this point, they hadn't found that the Lord was able to answer. And so we come to the next phase of the story. Let's read verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It was a crucial moment for Elijah. You can see him on that mountain. I don't think he lost his faith at all. I think Elijah believed that God was going to answer by fire. I think he had absolute confidence. I believe he was absolutely unafraid of what was going to happen. I believe he knew in his heart that God was going to answer by fire. He was a man of great faithfulness and of great faith. He was totally unafraid. In order that the people might see everything that was going on, that there was no hypocrisy, that there was no deception, that there was no trickery, he said, you get close as you can. You can see exactly what's going on. I'm not a conjurer. I'm not going to do a conjuring trick. He said, you get down here and you'll see exactly with your own eyes what's going to happen. And then there's the story of Elijah and the Lord. Elijah and the Lord. Let's read verses 30 to 37. At least the end of verse 30. We looked at it already. We read it. And Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him in the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And he did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And he did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. As we read these stories, the characteristics of Elijah's life and character stand out again with startling clarity. You can see them. We thought of them before, and you can see it here. His faith in a God who would consume the sacrifice even if it was absolutely doused with water. His faithfulness to God when surrounded by all these enemies, including the 450 prophets of Baal. His absolute fearlessness in spite of overwhelming odds, humanly speaking. And his fellowship evidenced in that great prayer that he uttered on Mount Carmel. Let's think of the steps that he took as he was here before the people, in the presence of God. The first step, we are told in verse 30, was that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He repaired the altar that was broken down. The word broken down doesn't mean it was simply neglected. It means that it was deliberately broken. You see, Jezebel attempted to obliterate the worship of the Lord throughout all the land of Israel. And the altar wasn't just disused and neglected, it was broken down so that the worship of Yahweh should be totally obliterated. As we saw on our first night, that's what's happening in our land today, throughout our country, throughout North America. The altar of the Lord has been broken down. Certainly I'm speaking for Ontario, and I can see in our government, the altar has been broken down in Ontario. In our schools, the altar is being broken down, in the public schools. In many of our homes, the altar has been broken down. What did the altar signify? Well, the altar, of course, signified the acknowledgement of God. The altar signified submission to God. The altar signified recognition of our need of God, of our sin against God, and the need for a sacrifice to put us right with God. These were some of the things that the altar signified. And that, in many homes, has gone by the board. Alas, even in Christian homes, there is no family altar. I'm sure there's a family altar in each of your homes, but in many of the Christian homes around us, there is no family altar. The parents don't meet with their children around the Word of God and around the throne of grace. I noticed that in some homes that I've visited, that they've forgotten about the family altar. And outside Christian homes, of course, the altar has been really broken down. What a sad thing that is. And the first thing we have to do in our lives is to repair the family altar, put it back where it belongs. The second thing that Elijah did was he took 12 stones, verse 31. 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel. I think that's significant. That's very important. You see, Israel had been divided into two areas. 10 in one part and 2 in the other. It was God's plan for the 12 to be in unison, together, that they should be united, that the 12 kingdoms, that the 12 tribes should form one nation. And God was very much impressed with the necessity of one nation under him. And that's true about God's people today. We all belong to one church. We belong to the church of the Lord Jesus. But alas, we see all around us the church divided. Divided on every hand. The hymn writer says, men see her sore oppressed. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And one of the important things is to get unity among God's people. Unity. Perhaps our first business is to get unity among the assemblies of God's people. And we're seeing them more and more rent asunder in these days in which we live. And then Elijah built an altar on the name of the Lord. Notice, in the name of the Lord. This wasn't Baal's altar, this was God's altar. And that altar represented the 12 tribes. He made a trench about the altar, not going into detail about these things. He put wood in the altar, and then he cut the bullock in pieces. It was all done orderly, as for the Levitical offerings. And then, the seventh thing I've noted, in verses 33 to 35, he poured water on the altar and on the sacrifice. Water. Why water? Well, to show, I suppose, to demonstrate that this was no hope. That this was absolutely genuine. The fire, when it came, was no work of man. It was the work of God. And you'll notice they put 12 barrels of water. Well, it says 4, but they did it 3 times. So there were 12 barrels of water, corresponding again to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the sacrifice was absolutely done. Now let's, for a moment, just look at Elijah's prayer. For we must hurry on. It's time I was getting finished. Elijah's prayer. And it came to pass, in verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's at about 3 p.m., when the lamb for the burnt offering, with meal and drink offerings, was offered on the altar in Jerusalem. At that particular time, that was a sacred hour, that Elijah called upon the Lord God of Israel in prayer. That time, that was a significant time in Israel's history. not only was it the time of the evening sacrifice, that was the time when Daniel got a response to his prayer. He made a great prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And at this particular time, the angel Gabriel was sent with the answer to his prayer. That was the time of Ezra's great prayer of repentance. That was the time supremely when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That sacrifice that Elijah offered was a precursor, a preview, if you like, a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so Elijah placed that sacrifice there and listened to his prayer. Listen to his prayer. Let's notice his address. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. That was how he addressed him. It was the Lord. He was saying in his prayer in the hearing of all the people, my God is the Lord. That's what his name meant. And that's how he was addressing God. Lord God. The one who supplied the needs of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel. The one who supplied the needs of his people down the centuries. Lord God of Israel. And notice the petitions that Elijah presented. As we look at this prayer, we discover that he wasn't being selfish. He wasn't wanting God to pat him on the back and say, you're the one I'm supporting. I'm supporting you on this occasion. But he had some very specific petitions. Let's notice them. First of all, he said, let it be known that thou art God in Israel. There was a basic primary petition. It wasn't to say that Elijah was a great man. It was that the Lord was God. That was his first petition. It was to convince the people that God was, that the Lord was God. To convince the people, let it be known that thou, the Lord, art God and not Baal. That was his first petition. To convince the people that the Lord was God. The second petition was to certify his prophet. He said, that I am thy servant. He didn't say that I am thy prophet. He didn't say that I'm a man of God. He said that I am thy servant. He took the humble place, the submissive place, but he wanted God to demonstrate to the people that he was proclaiming his word, that he was the servant of God and doing his will. And thirdly, not only did he want God to convince the people and to certify his prophet, his servant, he wanted God to confirm his word. Notice then that I have done all these things at thy word. It's the word of God that's important. It's the sovereignty of the Lord and the word of God that are important in Elijah's prayer. But I am doing all things according to thy word. And then finally, he wanted the Lord to convict his people of sin, to convince his people and to certify his prophet, to confirm his word and to convict his people. Notice what he says, hear me, O Lord, verse 37, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Of course, they were away from the Lord. They had wandered far from God. They had wandered after other gods. They tried to fear the Lord and serve other gods, but it didn't work. They had to make their decision for one God, and they had to be brought back in repentance to this God. Well, that was the great prayer of Elijah. It's an example to us all what we should pray for and the prominent things that should be preeminent in our prayers, not for our own preeminence, but for God's preeminence, that people may recognize that he is the God of the nations, the God of the universe, that the Lord, he is God, and that they may be brought back to repentance and acknowledgement of their sin. Well, that's how Elijah prayed. These are the steps he took. As we close, for we are not going into the end of the chapter because of time, let's notice the response of the Lord. A great response. What a moment this was. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." What marvelous verses these are. That's God's answer to His prophet's prayer. The fire of the Lord fell. Notice what it consumed. It consumed the wood. Well, that wouldn't have been terribly surprising, but it was surprising because that wood was all soaking wet with water. It was all doused with water. But not only did it consume the wood, it consumed the sacrifice. That was significant, as we'll see in a moment. Not only did it consume the sacrifice, it even consumed the stones. Imagine the fire burning up the stones. And finally, the wood consumed the dust, and it licked up the water. What an amazing evidence of God's power and God's answer to the prayer of His servant Elijah. He had answered that prayer. What was this all about? What's the meaning of it? Well, you see, the fire of divine judgment had to fall on the sacrifice before the blessing of rain could descend from heaven. That's what happened here. If we were to read to the end of the story, we would read that the blessing of rain fell. But before the blessing of rain fell from heaven, the fire of judgment fell and consumed the sacrifice. The fire of God's judgment fell upon the sacrifice. This was a precursor, a foreshadowing, as we've already indicated, of what happened on Calvary. The fire of judgment fell before the blessing of the Lord could come upon us. And because the fire of judgment fell on the sacrifice at Calvary, the blessing of eternal life and salvation and all the other blessings associated with it have come to us. Because He took the judgment. There is one difference, a very significant difference, between the fire that fell here, or between the results of the fire that fell here and the fire that fell at Calvary. In this case, on Mount Carmel, the fire consumed the sacrifice. At Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. The Lord Jesus exhausted the fire of divine judgment, and He passed through that fire, and He is alive in the power of an endless life. He lives, the living Lord. He says, "I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell." He, the sacrifice, consumed the fire of God's judgment. And because of that, the blessing of God's reign, His mercy, His provision, His salvation, His life are bestowed upon us because the Lord Jesus took our place and died in our stead. We should be forever grateful that He was our sacrifice, that the fire of judgment didn't consume us, but that it fell upon the sacrifice, and that He consumed the fire. May the Lord help us to be grateful and to appreciate what He's done. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He became the sacrifice that consumed the fires of divine wrath and divine judgment, and that has brought us the eternal blessings that we receive. We thank Thee for Elijah. We thank Thee for his faithfulness and his faith. We thank Thee for his fearlessness and his fellowship. And we pray that we may be like him as we stand, sometimes it seems alone, before those who are against our God and our Lord. Grant that we may be true to Him and seek to serve Him faithfully. Grant us Thy blessing in the remaining part of this day. We thank Thee for this time of happy fellowship. Pray that Thou continue with us in the name of the Lord Jesus.